Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here is Bob.
Okay, why don't you turn to Zechariah chapter 6. I'm afraid there is no outline tonight. There'll be one next week for both chapters. Taping three TV shows will mess up your study time, I will tell you. Okay. This is the last of the eight visions. And if you've been here, you know how really wild these visions have been. This one seems to parallel chapter 1, verse 7 and following, because it has the horses in it again. Red, all those different color horses, are going to be in chapter 6 again. This time they're going to be linked to a chariot. And the significance of that is greatly debated. It amazes me, as I read commentaries from men that I really do trust and appreciate their scholarship and their commitment to the Lord, and how wild they get on interpreting these things. If you were to sit down in a room and try to find out what this meant with only your Bible, chances are this would not be a really easy, explainable passage. Everything in here has one or two or 20 interpretations. Now my question comes, why would something like this be in the Bible? Why not just tell us straightforward what it wants to say? Well, because it's talking about the end time, and it's using contemporary historical examples of the post-exilic period, and it's trying to convey what's happening to them in their own day and foreshadow what's going to happen at the end time. Because of that, it makes it extremely ambiguous. What if we had to discuss in our culture something that was 4,000 years in the future? Do you think there'd be adequate words? So the ambiguity, in my opinion, is on purpose, that it can fit not only Zechariah's day, but that it can really fit the end time. And that's why it's so difficult to understand. But the real key to something like this is not to be dogmatic. When you know beyond a shadow of doubt what Zechariah meant, I don't think Zechariah knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what Zechariah meant. So be a little more loose here. What we're looking for is the central truth. Now, if we stay on that central truth, we're not going to get sidetracked into all kind of little eddies and dark alleys and mazes. I want to give you the different interpretations of some things, but when it comes to some things, I have no earthly idea. And your opinion's as good as my opinion. You know, I spent a lot of my life in the Old Testament and a lot of time in prophecy. And when this stuff doesn't relate at all, it's not from lack of study, and it's not from lack of prayer. It's just the ambiguity of the text itself, which is hard for us, but it's nevertheless true. Okay, then, let's look at chapter 6, which is the last of eight visions. And then in verse 9, we're going to flip not to a vision, but to a summary statement of all eight visions. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. Now I lifted up my eyes again and looked. That's been the standard phrase to introduce these visions. Now all eight of these visions happened in one night. You talk about eating too much pizza late. Something happened to this prophet, I want to tell you. He really had a night of it. Eight visions in one night. And here's the last one. And behold, four chariots were coming forth from between two mountains. And the mountains were bronze mountains. Okay, let's go back to our number symbolism again. Four is the number for what? The world. It's often put the four corners of the earth. It's often called the four winds of the earth. But what it is, the symbol of mankind in general. So four chariots. What could that possibly mean? Well, as we read down, they're going to have colored horses with them. And these colored horses are going to be told to patrol the earth.
Now, the fact that there are chariots, and there's four of them, and there's colored horses have appeared in chapter 1, verse 8. Colored horses appear in Revelation 6:10. Obviously, this is another vision of God's control of world history. Now, some interpret the chariots as war chariots, and therefore they see it as world judgment. Others are not so sure that it's simply not completely parallel to an omniscient God being everywhere and knowing and controlling what happens. I probably think the chariots do represent judgment here. They were the speediest, strongest, most effective instruments of war in this day and time. What would we use in our day? For what would come? MIRV missiles. Multiple warhead jobs would be the way we would describe the most powerful, awesome weapon probably in our day. So here it's four chariots. Now, two mountains. You can't believe what everybody has seen in these two mountains. It has gone. Well, let me just give you some of them. Number one, here's what some people say. This is the secret gateway to heaven. These chariots come out of here, between these two mountains. It means the decisions of God are hidden behind these mountains. These mountains are bronze, not brass, bronze. Bronze is the strongest metal known, the strongest alloy known in that day. So it means impenetrableness, strength. Some say, so it's God's, the secret way to heaven, and means God's counselor hidden. The other people say, no, it means that God's decrees are permanent and strong because of the bronze mountains. Others say, no, it means one of them is Mount Moriah, one of them is the Mount of Olives, and the Valley of Jehoshaphat is where the chariots come out of. So it symbolizes Jerusalem, a geographical center of the people of God. If you read the text, is there any way to know what those mountains refer to? Zilch. It's just impossible to be dogmatic. I like the central geographical center of Jerusalem because I think that is probably the building of the temple is the whole context. The people coming back from the exile seems to be the focus of this whole book. But whether I can be dogmatic that it's Mount Moriah and the Mount of Olives, it's just impossible. It really is. Okay. You might want to see 1 Kings 7, 13 through 22 for this idea about the strength of bronze and relate to these mountains some way. Okay. Notice in verse 2. The first chariot were red horses. Now, the implication being hitched to the first chariot were red horses. With the second were black horses, with the third were white horses, and with the fourth were strong, dappled horses. Now, some folks want to make that word strong the word red. In Hebrew, they're very close, one letter difference. But I think the word strong. Does anybody here have anything but strong in the last part of verse 3? Strong, dappled, what else do you have? Anything else? Okay, same thing. Just different ways of talking about speckled or dappled or colored horses. Look at verse 4. Then I spoke and said to the angel who was speaking with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Which means sir, polite title. And the angel said to me, "These are the four." Now, do you have winds or spirits of heaven? New American Standard? What? King James has spirits? So does New American Standard, but I really think it's inappropriate. Nowhere in the Bible, nowhere else, does it talk about four spirits of heaven. It does talk about four winds of heaven, though. And so I think the word spirit in Hebrew and in Greek, ruah, pneuma, both can mean wind or spirit. And since the Old Testament speaks of the wind as God's messenger, then I really think the four winds of heaven parallel the four chariots. And we're speaking about of all the earth. And a good parallel passage would be Psalms 104:4. Okay? So these four winds going forth after standing before the Lord of all the earth. You say, well, how can a wind stand? Well, boy, if you're going to be, if you're trying to handle these visions by your understanding, you're in trouble to begin with. How can a little woman fit in the basket? You know, it's just impossible to be that literal. Look at verse 6 then. Now, mine has, with one of which the black horses. Now, that doesn't sound good in English to me. With one of which. Does that sound good to you? It doesn't. Seems like something's left out, doesn't it? Well, it does in Hebrew, too. Many folks have postulated, since we're not going to mention the red horses, we're going to mention north and south, we're not going to mention the red horse at all, that something has been left out of the text, and they see the red horse to the east. But that's pure speculation. Others say God held the red horse in reserve. Well, I don't know what happened to the red horse. He's just not mentioned in the text anymore. To stick him in because we can't find him, it seems to me a bit much. There is something left out of verse 6. What it is, we have no earthly idea. Which one of which the black horses were going forth to the north country? Now think with me. We just went through the book of Jeremiah verse by verse. And you know that it always spoke of the enemy from the north. Now, if you'll turn the back of your Bible to the maps back there, and you'll find a map, one of the first maps that show the Babylonian Empire or the Assyrian Empire, any one of those major empires, the Tigris-Euphrates Valley. I want you to look. Most of those things show a green crescent that comes right to the mouth of the Tigris-Euphrates, goes up by Ur of the Chaldees, over by Damascus, and then down the Palestinian coast. That's known as the Fertile Crescent. There was no way to go directly from Babylon to Israel without crossing the desert. And there were no water holes out there. Nobody crossed the desert. So the only way for the major world powers to enter into Egypt, Egypt was a major world power, Babylonia, Assyria, all of those were major. The only way they could meet was to go right through the promised land. And so every enemy that ever came to Israel either came from the south or from the north. So always in the book of Jeremiah, the enemy comes from the north. And it's always Babylon or Assyria. So you can look on your map. They're really to the northwest. But they're always spoken to the north. So gradually, in Jewish mentality, the enemy always came to be identified with the north or the south. So here, a black horse is going to go forth the north country. And the implication was being the black would be some kind of disaster, white would be victory. Dapple to be famine, that's the usual interpretation. Red would be war, something like that. So it's talking about that something is going to happen, apparently to Babylon. Seems to be involved God's judgment. And the white ones goes forth after them. So it seems to say the black and white horses are heading north. First, destruction, defeat, calamity, and then victory. Now, it doesn't say victory for what. It doesn't say calamity for what. It just says the black and white horse go to the north, while the dappled ones go forth to the south country, which would be what major world power? Egypt. Why not the east and the west? Well, the east is ocean and the west is desert. There ain't nothing out there except porpoises and Gila monsters, I guess. So they're not mentioned. That's why I'm saying the red has to go to the east and is just adding too much. But the north, something's going to happen significant there, and something's going to happen to the south. It seems to symbolize judgment, though we really can't be too dogmatic about it. All right? And verse 7 it says, then the strong ones. Now there again is where they want to make the word strong the word red. And it's real close. But there are words that are close in English that you and I wouldn't mix up. And that's the way I think of the Hebrew here. Now, here's what they're going to do. They were eager to go and to patrol the earth. And he said, go, patrol the earth. So they patrolled the earth. Now, that goes back to chapter 1, verse 10. That's exactly what the other colored horses did in verse 10. Chapter 1, verse 10. So this seems to be a parallel vision to chapter 1, which is God is in control of history. Now that's something his people needed to know. And that's something the nations needed to know. And that's what this vision seems to be talking about. Verse 8. Then he cried out to me and spoke to me, saying, "See, those who are going to the land of the north have appeased my wrath in the land of the north." Now, do you have something different from that? You ought to. Some of you ought to have something about have given my spirit rest or something like that. Have what? Quieted my spirit. King James? Very Thompson? Yeah, King James. That's the more literal translation. Now, what does quieted my spirit mean? Well, some say it means the Holy Spirit went to Babylon and encouraged the Jews that remained to come back to the promised land. That's possible. Some say, oh no, the black horse went first, so it means that judgment fell on that land and then God's wrath was appeased. That's possible too. Which one is it? I would say the judgment seems to fit the context better than the other. The word my spirit. Now here's what we usually do as Christians. We read the New Testament all our lives, and we jump back into the Old Testament just every now and then when we have to. And so we know what the Holy Spirit is in the New Testament. So when it comes to the Old Testament, it says my spirit, we, without even thinking about it, read our full-blown Trinitarian knowledge of the full revelation of the New Testament, and we read it right back into the Old Testament. Now the problem with that is the Old Testament usually can't handle that. Here, my spirit is not referring to the Holy Spirit as we understand Him in John 14 through 16. This is a way of speaking about God without using His name. It's kind of like saying the throne of God. Well, now everybody knows to say the throne of God, you're talking about God, but you just use His throne as a way for the Jews not to mention His name. The Jews were afraid to mention God's name, Yahweh. So they would think of every way in the world to call Him without calling Him Yahweh. His throne, His spirit, His name. Think of all the times in the Old Testament. The name. You know, doesn't even say what the name is. That's their way of talking about God without bringing His name in, because that was so holy to them. So I think that my spirit here, it's just a way of referring to the God, the covenant God of Israel. Now, in verse 9 and following, the visions are over. And now we're going to have a summary kind of close. God began working in history in chapter 1. He has been dealing since then through His other visions with the nation of Israel, getting them ready spiritually, politically, cultically, to get back to rebuilding the temple, rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem, and getting back to a normal state of life. Now, we have talked about Joshua the high priest and Zerubbabel the military governor. Now, that those two offices have been very separate back here in chapter 2, wasn't it? About the lampstands and all of that. Chapter 4, excuse me. Well, now we're going to hit them again. Let's look and see. The word of the Lord came to me saying, "Take an offering from the exiles," and there's four Jewish names there listed. All of them are a form of the name of God. "And you go the same day and enter the house of Joshua, son of Zephaniah, where they have arrived from Babylon." Now there are four representative people came from Babylon. Now, they weren't moving there. They weren't coming there and bringing other exiles. But they heard about the rebuilding of the temple, apparently. And they had an offering to give to the returning Jews to rebuild that temple. So they're coming with a gift to rebuild the temple. And God sends the prophet to this certain house where they're staying to see them. And here's what He wants them to do. "And take the silver and gold, and make an ornate crown, and set it on the head of Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest." Now, ornate crown. Do you have crowns, plural? You should. That's what the Hebrew has, crowns. But the Hebrew has a lot of plurals that we don't talk about. The word face in Hebrew is plural. The word heavens is plural. A lot of plurals. So really they think that what this is one crown, but maybe has different ringlets. Have you ever seen, remember in some of the pictures, the crown of Egypt? There's really three crowns, or two crowns, Upper Egypt and Lower Egypt combined in one crown for the Pharaoh. This is the same idea here. There seems to be some bands of gold and some bands of silver somehow put together to make one ornate crown. The word for crown here is not the word for crown of a priest, which would be a mitre, but it's the crown for a king. So it's a kingly crown that the prophet is supposed to place, not on the king, but on the who? The priest. Now that is extremely unusual, and it has really caused commentators to go absolutely berserko. And let me show you what I'm talking about. Many people that I normally really like and really trust say, Joshua shouldn't be there. Zerubbabel should be there. And what we have is an error in the text or a later scribal change. We don't have any manuscript anywhere that has Zerubbabel. Because it doesn't fit our preconceived notions, I don't think we have the right to change a biblical text. You know, just because it's an unusual thing for a priest to receive a kingly crown doesn't mean we have the right just to change the text. This same group of scholars say, well, Zerubbabel was the Davidic seed. After he died, there really wasn't another Davidic seed in a place of responsibility. But Joshua and the priesthood continued on. So later scribes changed the name to make sure that the prophecy seems to be more fulfilled. What would you do to me if some Sunday morning I got up and read the Bible and I had changed something? Why, you'd have a hemorrhage. So would these Jewish people. You think I'd let some scribe change something? These guys used to be so meticulous that when they made a handwritten copy of the Torah, they would count the letters. If the copy did not have the exact number of letters of the original, they burned the whole copy that took years and years to do. And you think those kind of folks let a scribe change the text later? Ridiculous. It's just, it doesn't fit our common preconceived notion, so some say change it. Now others say, well, the reason it's Joshua here is because if the crown would have gone to Zerubbabel, the military governor, the Persians would have thought that it was an uprising because here they were trying to anoint a king and there wasn't a Jewish king. And so they put it on Joshua as a symbol for Zerubbabel because Zerubbabel, for political reasons, couldn't receive the crown. Well, I can see that. I can see that. Others say, no, the reason it's on Joshua, the high priest, is because in the next few verses, this person is a type of the coming Messiah, Jesus, who is going to fulfill these two offices in himself, king and priest. And I like that one too. So I don't see the big hassle, honest. I really don't. But boy, there's a lot happening in this text to try to get to fit what we want to say. Now look at verse 12. Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch. Now, what is significant about the term branch? Excuse me? Yeah, it's a title for the Messiah. It's used quite often in Isaiah and Jeremiah. Now, it really means shoot. What do you call those little things that come out of a dead stump? They call them sucker roots or something? Sprouts, shoots. That's what this word means. It means shoot. And there's a play on the words here. The shoot is going to shoot up. So let's see if we can see where it's used before. Well, if you have a reference Bible, you'll notice this. It says, see chapter 3, verse 8 of Zechariah. So it's been previously listed. Let's listen to it. Now listen, Joshua, high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are a symbol. For behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch. Now, is there any other place in your reference Bible where it says? Sure it is. It's Isaiah and Jeremiah. Let me give you a few of them if I could. Isaiah 4:2, Isaiah 11:1, Isaiah 53:2, Jeremiah 23:5, Jeremiah 33:15. Isaiah 11:1 and Isaiah 53:2 ought to really say something to you. That Isaiah 11:1 is a shoot out of Jesse, which is divinic. Isaiah 53:2 is what? Suffering servant passage. And so I think obviously the translators who capitalized the word branch. And if you'll look at the rest of this verse, verse 12 and 13, every he in my Bible is capitalized. Is yours? Is every he in verse 12 and 13 capitalized in yours? No? What translation, Jerry? You have King, it's just regular, little small h? Does anybody but New American Standard have capitalization? Amplified has them capitalized. What they're saying by the translators by capitalizing that is this is, they understand it a title for the Messiah, and every pronoun relates to him. So let's see then, branch. And he will branch out from where he is. Now this, a branch branching out is a Hebraic way of saying he's going to start from what seems to be very insignificant. His beginnings are not going to be fabulous and fantastic. It's going to be a rather ignominious beginning. Now isn't that a perfect picture of who Jesus was? Remember that parable of a little bitty mustard seed that grew into a giant tree and shed the whole earth? And that was the parable of the kingdom of God. That's kind of the way Jesus started out. A peasant, carpenter, that all history is dated by his birth. My word. So that's the idea here. And he will build the temple of the Lord. Now here's what people do. And I think it's valid. Zerubbabel in Akkadian means sprout of Babylon. Branch of Babylon. And we know historically that Zerubbabel rebuilt the second temple. Now, it wasn't like Solomon's temple, but he did rebuild a temple. So what we have is that strange Old Testament way of taking the contemporary occurrence and using it to foreshadow the end time occurrence. Another example, a virgin will conceive. Isaiah 7:14. Now, the word's not virgin in Hebrew. It's young woman. Because I don't believe in two virgin births. I believe in one. There had to be a birth in Isaiah's day to fulfill chapter 7, which was a sign to the king that the city wouldn't fall. But that sign to the king that the city wouldn't fall was just a pale foreshadowing of the fact that we were really talking about the birth of Jesus hundreds of years later, but it was a sign, an occurrence in Isaiah's day. The same thing here. Zerubbabel built the temple. But it's a foreshadowing of what Jesus will do. Now the real question is, I didn't know Jesus was going to rebuild the temple. Now some say, well, he's going to rebuild the temple of Ezekiel 38 through 40 during the millennium period. I have real problems with that. Because I understand that sacrifice is ceasing when Jesus offered his supreme sacrifice. Look, Hebrews says there'll be no more sacrifice. There's no more need for a temple. So I really don't understand what this is. Now, some people come in and say, well, it's speaking about the church, the spiritual temple. Well, I like that because it fits my presuppositions. But there's nothing in this text that makes me say we're switching from a physical building to a spiritual building. And notice in verse 13, it repeats it again. And he who will build the temple of the Lord. Now, some say that one verse here refers to Zerubbabel and one verse refers to Jesus. Well, I can buy that. And he who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne, thus he will be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. It is extremely unusual for a priest to sit on his throne. Now, some say the word here doesn't mean on, it means beside. Well, that's true,
But the implication is the same. There's not that much different in those Hebrew words that we can build the beside on it, though some translations do. It seems to me what we're saying is the guy is going to sit on the divinic throne, and the guy is going to be a priest. Now, and then it's going to say, and the council of peace will be between the two offices. Now, the only other place in the Old Testament, this may surprise you, the only other place that I know of that the priesthood of Christ is explicitly mentioned is Psalms 110:4. Remember, Psalms 110 is, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit thou at my right hand till I make thy enemies thy footstool." And then in verse 4 it says, "Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now that is an astonishing statement. Because you see, the book of Hebrews picks up on Psalms 110 and calls Jesus the high priest. The book of Hebrews is the only book in all the New Testament that calls Jesus the high priest. This is a startling Old Testament reference to the combining of the two offices in one Messiah. Now, when we discovered the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, the Qumran community expected two Messiahs, one kingly and one priestly. How about that? Well, see, they took this passage literally, especially chapter 4. What this, I think, is saying is there's going to be those two offices combined in one person. But that's just one opinion. Others say it means that the priest and the king are not going to have any argument between them. They're going to co-rule. Some say it's talking about the Father and the Son. Well, you can make it be anything, but I really think it means that Jesus is going to bring those two offices together in himself. And there's going to be harmony there. Now, notice verse 14. "Now the crown will become a reminder in the temple of the Lord, too." And there's those Hebrew guys mentioned again. "But lo and behold, the names have changed to protect the innocent," I guess. I don't know what. Some think it's just a different name for those same guys mentioned up there earlier in verse 10. But two of them have different names here. The why, we just have no earthly way of knowing. Then verse 15. "And those who are far off will come and build the temple of the Lord." Now, there's two possible interpretations here. You see, it all depends if we're talking about Zerubbabel's day, Zechariah's day, post-exilic Israel, or are we talking about the end time? Well, we're talking about both. So who would be the people that come from afar off to build the temple in the prophet's time? Who would that be? The Jews from the exile. They come from a far off land. They come to build a temple. The Jews wouldn't let the Samaritans help them. They're real close, right? That's an obvious interpretation. But if it's the end time, what's it talking about? The Gentiles will be a part of the kingdom of God and help build a temple. Now, do you see that universal element that goes to the future? But the local reference does seem to make sense by itself. That's what happens all the way through here. It seems to fit locally, but it doesn't quite fit because it seems to fit something else. And that's the problem all the way through here. Then it says, "Then you will know the Lord of hosts." That title is used all the way through the post-exilic books. What it means is the captain of the armies of heaven, that God is the controller of the heavenly council. In light of Babylonian star worship, planet worship, what it's saying is there's one God and He's in charge, if you please. Okay, "The Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and it will take place if you completely obey the Lord your God." Now this "has sent me to you" is another one of those little cryptic references. In chapter 2, verses 9 and 11, it seems to apply to the Messiah. Here it seems to apply to Zechariah. Which is it, you think? Yes, it is. If it's linked in history, who is it? Zechariah the prophet. If it's linked to the Messiah, who is it? The Messiah. You say, well, which is it? Well, it's both. It's that history in context that's foreshadowing a much greater event to happen later. And I think that's what it is. Now, when it says, if you completely obey the Lord your God... Many people are confused about the conditional and unconditional nature of Old Testament prophecy. So let me kind of give you my perspective, see if you buy it. People often ask me, are the prophecies conditional or unconditional? And guess what my answer is? Yes, they are. Now that really bugs folks because they want an either or answer. When God speaks, you can take it to the bank. When God says He'll do something, friends, He's going to do something because His name's involved in His promise. So why is God helping Israel today when Israel is not repentant or spiritual? He's helping her because He made some promises to her, and He's going to keep them irregardless of what they do. But now let's turn that around. When Israel played the fool and rejected God, was the covenant unconditional? It was not. God took the temple away from them. God took them all into exile. He killed their children. He killed their women. He destroyed the place. Because you see, the covenant was conditional on man's faith response to God's promises. But you see, what God did is judge one generation and just renew those promises to the next generation. So is it conditional or unconditional? From man, it is always conditional on our response of love and devotion and faith to God. Every promise of God is conditional on our responding to it and obeying it. Is it conditional from God's part? Not a bit. What He purposes, He will accomplish. You say, well, that gets all caught up in God's sovereignty and man's free will. Which one do you believe? Yes. They're both biblical. God is sovereign. Man is free. Which one do you like? I like both of them. Which one's the more important? Can't answer that. They are both biblical truths. The covenant is conditional and unconditional. Man is free, but God is sovereign. Now, the Bible presents those truths throughout separately. Because I can't explain it, doesn't mean they're not true and valid. Questions or comments? Yeah, Asa? Right. Yeah. And of course, there he's referring to his body. Yeah, he was referring to his resurrection. No, I think he was referring to his body as the temple. You know, there's some strange little verses in the New Testament where it says, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Well, that is the sense in which he was using that. They thought he was talking about tearing the temple down, but in reality, he was talking about his death, burial, and resurrection. At least that's what I've always thought, you know. That's why some folks say when it says that he will build the temple, they're thinking, you know how Peter talks about that the church is living stones built up into a royal priesthood? And Paul uses the metaphor that we are the building of God. So they say this is how this is being used. The temple that Jesus will build is a living temple of believers. Well, I can see that based on New Testament passages. But I don't think Zechariah ever saw anything like that. You know, he was expecting a physical, literal, stone, brick, and mortar temple. I'm afraid this is not one of those times I've explained it so well. There's no questions. It's one of those times it's so ambiguous it's hard to lock in on this. When you read this, what was your first impression when you read it before you came tonight? I gave up too, but it wasn't a way for me to go. I come to the Bible. I believe it's the Word of God. I believe it has a relevance for my life. My mind is totally yielded to the authority of Scripture. And yet when I come to a passage like this, as much as I pray, as much as I study, as much as I want to know what it says to me today, when I get through, I'm extremely frustrated in the fact that I do not know what it says, I do not know how it applies, and I don't know why it's in there. Now, I think what's going to happen is this. Since I think these prophecies are linked to the end time, I think the last generation of Christians before the second coming these things are going to fall in place like a puzzle. And it's going to be just supremely clear all of a sudden. But I think you and I still live in the time that these aren't, you know, the angel said to Daniel, seal up these prophecies. It's not yet. Well, it's still sealed up, in my opinion, Daniel. And I think Zechariah 1 through 6 is the same way. I think one day it's just gonna read like the morning newspaper, so to speak, as far as our understanding. But right now, it's just very confusing to us. So, by faith, we get what we can out of it. We pay the price of study. We agonize over it. We say what we can say. We don't try to say too much. And then we leave it in God's hand to fully accomplish what He wanted to out of these texts. Because this is really a very difficult book, as you've already come to find out. Let's pray then, if we could. Lord, I must admit to you, I don't know why this prophet wrote the way he did. It's so much easier to understand Moses. It's so much easier to understand Isaiah. And yet, Lord, I know that your Spirit's behind this book. Open our eyes, Lord, according to your will. Lord, we ask not that you satisfy our curiosity, but we do ask, Lord, if there's something in this text that would help us be better Christians, help us be more doctrinally correct, that you would reveal it to us, Lord, for ultimately we depend on you for all our knowledge. Lord, help us as we continue in Zechariah to open our spiritual eyes and ears, that somehow this prophet may speak to our lives as we walk the streets of Lubbock, Texas in 1980s. Lord, I guess the central thing you kept saying to me is, Bob, I'm in control of history. Nothing just happens in our world, Lord. I'm so thankful for that. And I'm thankful, Lord, I don't have to trust in military means for my security, but that you really are in charge, that you know what happened, you know what's happening, and you're moving our world to a climax. God, help us to be faithful in the midst of not understanding. Help us to be faithful as your children. We long for that day, Lord, when we understand. Until then, we love you, we thank you. Help us to understand all that's appropriate for us. Keep us from the evil one, I pray. And may your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name, amen.